Good morning, Harvest. So good to see you. Would you make your way over to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we continue in our series. We've called this series in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we've sort of subtitled it, Not What You Feel, But What You Know. Not what you feel, but what you know. I don't know about you, but my feelings can get the best of me rather quickly. And today, let's look at something that most of us are familiar with. It's the last part of chapter 12, which actually is the beginning, in my estimation, of the section that is chapter 13. And we had two glorious weddings this week. We had one on Friday, and then we had one on Saturday, and Pastor Steve is practically swimming in wedding cake. It was a glorious weekend. And in chapter 13, as you know, love is patient, love is kind, love loves the Raiders, the love, and so on and so on. As you know, it's a well-documented theological point. The point of it is love. Did you know that God built you, engineered your heart to love and to be loved? It's really what it's all about. And the world has done a pretty good job, I should say, because of the enemy who always tries to muddy the clear direction of God's word. The enemy has been pretty effective in maybe basically just making love very, very, now what is it? And as you know, movies and songs and things that move our heart practically to tears, or we watch, you know, I don't know what, Pretty Woman, do-do-do-do-do, Pretty Woman. If you got a big fat paycheck, Pretty Woman. But there are movies that have moved our heart. There are songs that have stirred our soul. And we respond to that. And if we're not careful, we'll misunderstand God's design for love. Let me sort of bury the lead here. Let me sort of give you what I think is the punchline all through this morning. Love in the biblical sense is not a feeling. It is an act of your will. Well, it's not very romantic. Don't I want to get swept away? Well, let's check it out. Look at the last portion of chapter 12 because I think it's important. Verse 27 of chapter 12. We sort of left off with this last week. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, Now you, Harvest family, and all of us therein, we are the body of Christ and members individually. Every one of us has aptitudes naturally and gifts and services and outshinings as we have studied them, manifestations that are supernatural. You put that all together, all of us have different and individual jobs and responsibilities. Verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church, colon, which means that here comes an important list. What's the next word? First. This is important. There's not a word in the Bible that is in the Bible that God hasn't seen fit from the perspective of eternity to place right here. In fact, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, How much scripture is God breathed? All scripture. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Why is that important? That the man or woman of God may be completed. And Harvest, we got to see this word first. If we want to be completed and whole, fit for ministry and our positions in Christ, he's appointed these in the church first. Apostles, those are the ones, remember, that kind of put a foundation together in an area, a foundation of Jesus Christ. Second, prophets. Now, this is not the term of many charismatic denominations that think prophecy is kind of just pulling stuff out of the air as they feel the Spirit leading. Remember, we looked at that. Prophecy is mostly about the Word of God. It's either the foretelling of God's Word or the foretelling in some respects. But notice apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Apostles, prophets, and teachers are all about Would you mind, for a simple exercise, would you hold up your Bible? I know there are many churches that do that. This is my Bible, and I love my Bible. It's all about the word. It is so important. Remember, the church there at Corinth was kind of a weak church. We've seen why that is. And here is one of the most important, I believe, reasons why they were weak. They didn't have the Bible gifts, if you will, first. One more time. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then after that, after what? After the supernatural and natural Bible giftings. Bible, 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 Bible. If you get too close to me, I hope I smell like Bible breath. Bible, Bible, Bible. Bible. And if I didn't say it enough, Bible. God's word, God's word, God's word. Don't forget, Jesus said, is it in John chapter 6? That the words I speak to you, said Jesus, it's red letters. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. I'm all for a spirit-filled service, amen? But a spirit-filled service first has to have Jesus's words. And if you'll allow me, Bible, 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 Bible. Then, look, then miracles, then gifts of healing, healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. I think that is so crucial, Harvest. I don't think this is here by happenstance. And do you have the word first highlighted or circled? I hope you do. Because the Corinthian church was weakened for a number of reasons, and one of those reasons is they got it backwards. They got the experience gift, if you'll sort of allow that description. They had the experiential gifts first, and little, or perhaps very little, of the Bible to kind of help understand what people are doing. The church at Corinth had it backwards. They sought after the experience gifts before God's words. Experience gifts before or without God's word, what happens? It opens the door to error. And in my personal opinion, I believe that churches well-meaning who really want the fullness and the experience of God here, which is good, but they may be in a church that sort of promotes the feeling gifts first. What does Paul say here in this section of chapter 12? Which gifts are supposed to come first? Bible, 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 Bible. Look in the book of Acts. When Peter goes to Cornelius's house, and the gifts are going to be poured out there for sure, but what is Peter doing right before that happens? He's teaching them the word of God, and it goes on and on. This is a powerful warning to us today, Harvest, especially, and remember, that we are living in the Laodicean church age, where Jesus says that church thinks that they're doing really well, but they're actually weakened, and they're naked, wretched, and poor. And if we're not careful, the experiential gifts will go first, and the church, according to Paul's definition, is weak. Verse 29. Hey, is everybody an apostle? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Well, not everybody, and that's okay. Is everybody a prophet? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Nope. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gifts? What are those, Paul? What are the best gifts? I'll show you, he says. Yet I show you a more excellent way. And then between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, right? This is the best gift to move in of all. Are you ready? Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, that's speaking in tongues or in English, but if I don't have love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Many of you already know this, but let's go over it for those who perhaps are new to this understanding. In English, we have basically one word for love, and it's love. And unfortunately, I don't think that really scratches the itch. most of the ancient languages, they have several languages for love. And well, what are you talking about? Imagine me looking at my beautiful bride, Nicole, and going, baby, I love you. And she goes, thank you. And then I turn my eyes to the kitchen counter, and there they are. And I say, baby, I love ho-hos too. And she goes, wait a minute. And then I look at our dog, Bear Bear, and I say, Bear Bear, I love you. And now what's going on here? There are four words in Greek for love. Let me show you what they are. One of the ones is storge, S-T-O-R-G-I, storge. And that is often translated affection, but it's the idea of what we can feel for pets or favorite teams, hobbies, favorite pastimes or places. I love ho-hos, and you would be correct if you assumed that of me, but I storge ho-hos. Eros is another word, eros, E-R-O-S. It's where we're going to get our word erotic from. That is a strong passion. An eros love is practically boundless, and you feel a little sort of head over heels, have you heard that term? But that's mostly connected with a physical attraction and a sexual expression. Eros love is very, very, very important. But you have to know something about the characteristic of Eros love. It rises very quickly and then, what's on ESPN? Some of the girls are going, speak for yourself, dude. Speak for yourself. Here's the third word, phileo. Phileo. P-H-I-L-A-O. This is a long time affection and respect. All these give something back. The storge. When I pet my dog Bear Bear's ears, I go, Bear Bear, who's a good boy? And he's all, and his tail wags and knocks stuff off the coffee table. I love that. Because I'm getting a little something back. Eros, you need a little something to return as well. Else it's like playing a tennis match when there's nobody in the other court. Kunkka. Well, that's not too much fun. How long will we play that game? And even phileo. It takes a long time. It's a long, steady ramp, if you will, is phileo love. And it's a very strong one. It doesn't rise quickly and it doesn't dissipate quickly. But even phileo love sort of requires something to come back. And then the fourth and final one, agape. That's the word here. Agape love. That is an unconditional fondness and devotion. And guess which one of those God feels for us? He feels agape love. And humans can do agape love, and we sense it and feel it often. I think more often than not, we feel it on behalf or for our kids. And here's one of the things about agape love. It requires nothing in return, and yet still grows deep over time. And the thing about agape love is it wants to benefit the beloved, even if it costs me. And I've said it before. Remember, parents, you're at Walmart or wherever, and your child says, man, I need some shoes, you know. And you're like, well, I need some shoes too. And you got enough pocket, money in your pocket or room on the credit card for one pair of shoes. You desperately need shoes, and so do your kids. Who usually gets the shoes? The kids do. That's a kind of an agape. And let's check and see what agape love looks like. Harvest, God designed your beautiful heart for a number of reasons, but primarily it is designed to love and to be loved. And that's at the heart of the design of how God made your heart. But the challenge is a lot of people don't know exactly, well, how to do that. Praise God for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's find out. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I can speak God's word, and boy, does the conviction go out. Or if I understand all mysteries and I have all knowledge, I can actually program my VCR that blinks at me mockingly. How many of you hate that when daylight savings time ends and then your microwave is an hour off for another 6 months? I don't know how that works. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, it's It's a reference to Matthew chapter 17. Remember Jesus said that? If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. We've talked about that. But if you don't have love, I am nothing. Now I'm going to read you something that I think is going to be a bit controversial. This will go on to say, I can be a clanging cymbal and sounding brass. I want to read you something. Now bear with me, Harvest, if you wouldn't mind. Holy Spirit, come, please show. Got a quote for you. On February 5th, 2006, the first Sunday of this church's worship service contained 121 people in a garage. As of 2018, the church reported a regular attendance of about 36,000 people over 17 different campuses. Since 2006, this church has given more than $10 million. Did you hear that? Is $1 million a lot of money? $10 million in, what is that? What's the math on that? 18 minus, I'm not even going to try. It's a long time. To local charities, and in 2011, a partnership with their city's mayor, the church pledged to give 100,000 hours and $750,000 to serve their city. In 2008, this church gave out $40,000 among its many members in envelopes filled with a $5 bill, $20 bill, and some envelopes up to $1,000, and then told them to spend it, quote, kindly on others. Wow. Since 2010, this church has hosted a week-long outreach, and they have a name for it. And during the church's 2010 Love Week, its members packed more than 10,000 sandwiches for the homeless, helped single mothers get their cars serviced, donated blood, cleaned up parks and streets, built a soccer field for local ministries, and renovated buildings in some of those churches. In 2011, this church coordinated 25 other local churches and served more than 34,000 hours in a single week. In 2012, it partnered with 31 other churches and served 62 churches to serve 62 outreach organizations for a total of 50,000 hours around their city. Now, how many of you, that sounds pretty impressive, and it does. And on the one end, we say, wow, 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 pretty cool, pretty cool. Its pastor has many books on the New York Times bestseller list, and was such a high profile in the community. And then this pastor, not long ago, he got out that he built his new home, and that home does consist of 19,000 square feet on 5 acres. And he says, well, when it kind of got back to him, he goes, well, that didn't come out of my salary for the church. Those are my publishing royalties and those other advances that the publisher gave me. Oh, they said, okay, can't blame a guy for that. But because of that, that high profile, and these are some startling statistics, and if I told you the town it was in, that's not a huge town. And over these 17 plus campuses, this is a church that is, what's the term, they're making quite an impact on their city. And that pastor is quite compelling as an orator. I grabbed a recent snippet from a sermon not that long ago. Let me just read you a part of it. And some people will say, well, you know, you didn't read it in context. I don't know that this needs a particular context, but here you go. Quote, the power of God is in Jesus. The healing power of God, the restoring power of God, the same power that made demons flee was in Nazareth, but Jesus could not release it. because it, this power, was trapped in their unbelief. And there's one thing that even Jesus can't do, one thing that even the Son of God can't do, even Jesus cannot override your unbelief. Now, in case you didn't know, that's not correct. Jesus Christ is who? He is God the star maker who zipped up a human suit. He said that he chose to lay aside his star-making tool belt in heaven and then chose to live humbly as a servant. But that was by his choice. What is Jesus capable of? And if he is God, and he is, does God have all power? Now, what does all power mean? Power over what? Does that make logical sense to everyone? This pastor, well-meaning, with this kind of impact upon the city, do you hear what I'm saying? That in this one particular sermon, with respect, he spoke an error. And by the way, a pastor's job, what is the pastor's job? It's a number of things, but primarily, Paul tells Timothy, hey, Timothy, study. Do the homework. Get the Bible words correct. Get the manners and customs spot on. Get the history right. Notice that every verse should be in context of its chapter, every chapter in context of its book, every book in context of the entire Bible. And there are people that really believe that their pastor, or in fact pastors, they're teaching the word, because Paul says to Timothy, teach the word, Timothy. And most pastors will look at that and they say, I got that covered. Do you understand, do we know, that when Paul is talking about preach the word, here's what Paul means. Verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. How do I know he said that? Because he mentions it, and he also cites Isaiah, the prophet, who said it first. There are people that believe they are teaching the Bible, preaching the word. But truth be known, it's a steady diet of topical sort of messages where the pastor sort of picks and chooses various verses to help buttress or support his thought. And that happens, I think, a lot. I don't think these pastors are trying to be weird. I think it's the model that they grew up in. I praise God for the Calvary Chapel type churches that I personally got saved in. I had no idea that anybody did it in any other way. One of the very first Bible teachers I ever encountered was Pastor Chuck Smith. And you remember how he did it, verse by verse, with that beautiful slow cadence of Pastor Chuck. Today, we're in, and then, you know, you kind of, and if you listen to Pastor Chuck in the old days on his cassette tapes, you could actually turn your cassette player to play a little bit faster. And you could get through a message just a little quicker. Don't tell him I said that. Harvest Family, I am, or any pastor, in my opinion, any pastor that does not teach, as a rule, I mean, topics are okay in their timing, but any pastor that is not teaching you God's word is doing you a great disservice. Why? Look at the church at first, their church at Corinthians in the letter of 1 Corinthians. They were doing a number of things incorrectly. And Paul wrote them a letter. He wrote them two. We're reading one of them now. Hey, church there in Corinth, we got to correct some things. God's word, you guys, and if you'll allow, the Bible. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Amen? Now, thank you for that smattering of applause. Not for me, of course. I'm trying my very best to be as encouraging, perhaps even compelling as possible. Harvest Family, even if this coconut says whatever ABC and takes you through 25 verses, are you taking what I have taught you and are you searching the scriptures for yourself? The Bereans did that. Paul said they were better. They did a great job. They received with great enthusiasm what was taught, but then they hurried home and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. My job is to teach you, hopefully, the tools of proper Bible understanding. It's a strong notion out there. You know, the Bible says that to you, but it doesn't speak that to me. And too many people in the small groups will get together, and the pastor will give all the home group leaders a kind of a breakdown of last week's sermon, and then there it is, and the guy will pull this out and say, okay, well, let's read verse what does such and such and such. What does that mean to you? And then the home fellowship, whatever it is, kind of kicks it all around. That's not correct. There is only one correct interpretation to every scripture. Please hear me. There is one correct understanding of every scripture in the Bible. Now, the glory of the good news is, once we get the true meaning of what is being said, the Holy Spirit takes that singular truth and then makes application to our own lives. But to get around a circle and to say to people not taught in, did you know that the Bible's original language in the New Testament was Greek? Did you know that there are Greek dictionaries? You can find out what the words mean yourself. Do they understand the context of prophecy and wisdom literature and some of those things? Is there some skill and experience in rightly dividing the Bible within that group? If there's not, then all we are doing is simply pooling our ignorance. Boy, that went over like a lead balloon, didn't it? If we are ever in a Bible setting where a Bible verse is read or recited, and then the next thing out of the leader's mouth is, well, what does that mean to you? Now, he may be sort of setting up, and then he will teach you what the correct interpretation, I hope that's true, but if he doesn't do that, what are we doing? We are kicking the can down the theological street with no real understanding of what we're talking about. Did you know that the devil knows the Bible very, very well? And he is a master at parroting either through people or through situations 98.9% true scripture, only to hide a small percent of error. And as Pastor Chuck used to say, if I set my compass to Hawaii and I put my little rowboat out there off of Pier 39 and I'm going to row through and under the Golden Gate Bridge all the way to Hawaii, if my compass is off only a half a degree, where will I end up? Not in Hawaii. And Harvest Family, I'm taking some time because I believe it's crucial. We are living in the Laodicean church age. And the Laodicean churches are huge. And they're doing stuff like this. Imagine if one of those people coming out of that service, and they know that they're one of more than 17 campuses, and they know that they're more than, they are part of 36,000 people, and they know that their pastor is traveling the world. He's a hot speaker on the circuit. He's got books in the New York Times bestseller. He's constantly on the news. And when somebody says, which church do you go to? And I name this church, they go, I know that church. That church is awesome. They're doing really well. Look at all the stuff they're doing. And pull somebody out of that, one of those multiple services and saying, how's your church doing? Very likely they would say what? We're doing great. But your pastor is in error. When the pastor's 19,000 square foot house became known in the community, some thought, well, I wonder what's, you know, kind of going on. If they're giving away millions, where are the other millions going? And there was a number of news media that began to attend the church services. And one of the things that's very moving about that particular service is they have a baptismal right in the front of the room. And they practice something called spontaneous baptism. And so they'll give a stirring message and, you know, you'll be stirred. Who wants to get baptized? And immediately people begin to stand up and move forward, followed by more and more. And then it was reported in one article that I read that the newspaper person noticed that it was the same people getting up to get baptized again. And pulling one of them aside, they asked, "Didn't you get baptized a couple times before?" "Yeah. Why are you doing this?" And the person said to them, "We are faith builders." Faith builders. Yeah, we are the ones, because people want to get baptized, but they're just a little embarrassed. So we're the ones that go up and kind of prime the pump and get the thing going. What do you think of that, Harvest Family Fellowship? I don't think that's a God thing. I just don't. He's teaching here, in fact, Galatians 5:20. "Now the works of the flesh are evident in these: adultery, fornication," it goes on, "idolatry, sorcery, contentions, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, heresies." The biblical definition of that little snippet of that sermon I read you was a heresy. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is God and or Jesus limited by anything or anyone? No. That is an incorrect sermon snippet. That is a heresy, no matter how well-meaning. And the Bible says, not what we feel, but the Bible, what the Bible says is that's heresy, and it is a work of the flesh. But what about all that stuff that's being done? The hundreds of thousands of people in that community and surrounding communities that have been impacted by that church. What about that? I'm sure that among those many people who are volunteering, I'm certain of it, that there are many that are doing it from a right heart. And God, by all means, is blessed and glorified by that. But here's the point. As a church, I should say, who's getting the majority of the sort of, "Wow, good job"? Mostly it's the church. And in pressing some of these services even further, and though it goes on, they talk about giving large sums of money to a free health clinic in this urban part of this town. And so, I mean, cool, now more homeless and people can come in and get some medical services. Is that a bad thing, you guys? Of course not. But here's the thing. When asked, when you did that, is there any sort of gospel reading or gospel prayer or gospel presentation at all? And the answer was no. I know this isn't easy to hear, Harvest. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And most of the time when we think of that verse, we think of someone who's making a lot of money, and that's certainly true. But let's rephrase this. What profit a homeless person who gains medical help but has never presented the gospel and never is faced with the choice to choose Jesus' free gift of salvation? What real profit is that, eternally speaking? Do you follow kind of what I'm saying? Harvest, I'm spending a little bit of time on this because it is all around us. The Laodicean church is all around us. And part of the clarion call that gets people in the doors is they say, "We have a vision. We have a passion. Let's take this city for Christ. Come and join in with us, and you'll feel the sweep of emotion and the building of momentum. Look what we're doing." And it feels good to be a part of a team like that. But Harvest, if we're not willing to do these same things when nobody knows. One of the things we're going to see here in a minute, if I ever get there. One of the things we're going to see in a minute, love is not proud and it does not parade itself around. Let me sort of rephrase that. Agape love, most of you have never suspected it was given to you because you didn't know who did it. Agape love, much of the true, godly, selfless, agape love that has ever truly gone out, most of us never heard about it. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be a light to the homeless people or the less fortunate? Absolutely. But how many of us pack a sandwich? Or maybe, if you're not a good sandwich maker, then maybe pack a protein bar and maybe whatever in a plastic bag and with a Bible track. And the next time you're on an off ramp and there's one of the persons will work for food, and by the way, they usually don't. True. But when you see one of the peoples and they look in your window expectantly, you roll down your window. And what if you do give them money? What if they spend it on alcohol? Not your problem. Not your problem. How many of us can be a blessing and a benefit to people who are indeed down on their luck or even in a lifestyle that's very, very difficult? We can certainly be all of these things. And do we need somebody like me with cheerleading pom-poms in the front so let's all get behind it? Because I'm telling you something. I don't know about you, but I know me. I sort of like people to know what I'm doing. I'll tell you a story. Don't tell my wife I told you this story, okay? We were dating, and it was Valentine's Day. And how many of you guys love the novelist Nicholas Sparks? Remember The Notebook? What a great movie. And he had another one called Message in a Bottle. How many of you know that one? It's a book, and then it became a movie starring Kevin Costner. And Nicole and I, we had just been married, and we were living in our little apartment, and we watched that, and we cried. And we thought, this is awesome, you know. And Valentine's Day was coming up, so I decided what I would do is I would do the message in a bottle thing, you know. And I would leave little clues, and then ultimately, at the end of the day, there in a very fun place in our little apartment, there would be the last bottle with some, you know, kind of love sentiment. And I thought to myself, this is good, you know. And left all my clues, and then it's the night of the great payoff, you know. And she comes home, she'd had a hard day at work. We worked in the same building. This is important to the story. We worked in the same place. We both worked at the Silver Legacy, and we both worked there. We had a lot of friends in common. And so the big climax of the entire romantic gesture was the bottle, and then there was the lid, you know, or the message rolled up. So I open the door, and I'm all, you know, check that out. And she looked at it, and I saw her smile, and then she kind of went, thanks. I'm all, I mean, did you remember the movie we saw? Yeah? Did you see the bottle? Yeah, it's nice. And then I got mad. Well, what are you doing? I didn't say it, but here's what I'm thinking. I actually did say this. You know, every other woman that I shared with that I told them what I was doing, they loved that. And she said, kiss me on the cheek. I know they did. I'm all, did I miss something here? Harvest, did I miss something? What was I doing? I mean, it was a nice gesture. And here I am thinking I'm all that in a bag of romantic chips, you know. And, you know, if there's ever a winner on Valentine's Day, I should get the trophy. I mean, did you see the thing about the bottle? But what did I do that I misstepped? I'm telling who? All the other people about how awesome this is. And who was that bottle really for? Me. Took me probably 15 years to figure that out. My wife was gracious at the time. And I didn't understand. And Harvest, that can be any of us. When we would swear that we are being so generous and merciful and selfless, check out this agape love pouring out of this brilliant Valentine's stunt. Ladies, do you want a Valentine's stunt? Or do you want your husband to communicate in word and deed that you are the most important person in his life? See, I didn't know that. And put me on a polygraph, I would have passed. I'm so doing this for her. But truth be known, who was I really sort of trying to make look good? Me. And I didn't see it, and I was angry when she had a sort of a tepid response to my, can we just say it, brilliance. Like I said, it took me many years to figure that out. In Harvest, it looks silly on me as well it should, but this could be the church. This could be our church. What are we doing for God that's agape, selfless? There's only one way to truly know. Do it in such a way that nobody knows about it. Then Jesus said, great will your reward be in heaven. And the moment you tell somebody, I did, you know, such and such, Jesus said, there's your reward. What? When they look at you and go, dude, you're an awesome Christian, man. There's your reward. You got it. How'd that taste? So Harvest, real quickly, this church, are they doing amazing and wonderful things? Absolutely. And you pull any one of those people out of that church service and you say, how was your church? Oh, you mean the one of the 36,000 people that we go to? What did your pastor talk about? Oh, there were slides about all the stuff that we did. It was awesome. And all the homeless that were fed. Oh, cool. That's really cool. Did you know that in this one instance, your pastor spoke heresy and error? He did? Yeah, because in that particular church, and I've listened in on a couple sermons, what do you suppose is really sort of talked about? Experience before Bible. And Harvest, oh, Harvest, oh, Harvest. The Laodicean church flavor, you know, let's just turn there. I got a few minutes. I mean, you could walk out of here if you wanted to, but don't for another minute or so, okay? Revelation chapter 3. What are you talking, Laodicean church? On your way to chapter 3, stop at chapter 1, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and then there's some stuff that happens. There are seven letters to seven churches, and these were real churches that really did exist. But as time went on, theologians began to notice that all of these seven churches that are mentioned here, they seem to be very descriptive of ages of the church, historical and otherwise. There's the Smyrna church that was greatly persecuted. There was the Church of the Open Door, Church of Philadelphia. And that coincides with perhaps the mid to late 1700s, and in some cases to the present, where never before had the earth seen missionaries going out to all the places, all the corners of the earth. And then in chapter 3, look down to verse number 14. Here's the last, and here's the seventh. Now, if this is prophetic, and I believe it is, the Laodicean church will be typical of the church that most people are familiar with right before Jesus comes back. This is the church of the very last days. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, by the way, laos means the people. Diocese means kind of our denomination or our flow. The very name of the church is what? The people are calling the shots. The culture will dictate where that church is going to go. It's the laity that say, I will vote with my feet and my wallet. Fascinating. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, I know your... Say it loud. What? I know your works. And the inference there is, there's a lot of them. I know about those works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were both, and you know, and because you're not, I vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that actually you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and what? Naked. Seriously? See, that's the thing with the Laodicean church. They are convinced that they've got everything needed. They show every indication, every human benchmark of what success is. We got it. A massive parking lot, a stunning facility, multiple services, and look at our press on all that we're doing in the community. And ask one of those people coming out of one of those five services on those large facilities. I was at a church not long ago, and the one service was in the sanctuary that seated over 4,000 and a bunch of doors, and we were waiting for the next service in the serpentine kind of Disneyland rope thing, the rope wasteland. You guys know about that? And we're standing there, and then when it was done, the ushers were right on it. They opened all 20 doors, and the people poured out, and then the ushers hurried us in. Ha! I felt like, ha! Sit down in my seat. Whew! And then the music was stirring, and the musicians were excellent, and then they stopped the worship, and then they had a number of announcements, and a big part of the announcements were, boy, do we need your checkbook. That's all I'll say about that. And so you come out of a church like that, and most of the people, this is where they are. Look at us. Chapter 3, what is it, verse 17. We're rich. Look at what we're doing. Did you see the statistic? In less than 10 years, we give a $10 million. Hello. And we have need of nothing. And do not know that you are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the pastor of this last church I mentioned, as I said, he taught in this one sermon at least, he taught heresy. And the Bible says that heresy is a work of the flesh. And the whole thing about seeding with faith people, the baptisms, come on. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the what? Yeah, you better say that loud and proud. Refined in the what?
Fire.
Now, how many of you love fire? I love it when it's in the fireplace. But the fire of God in my life, burning away the dross, let's don't go there. Hey, Laodicean church, how do you know if you're in a Laodicean church, or even worse perhaps, if there's a Laodicean church in you? If that bothers you, it should, but there's a remedy. Ask God, ask God in your next time of prayer, instead of bless me, fill me, move me, use me, Lord, bring the fire. Because I got blind spots, Lord. I got prejudices all over. And Lord, I've got culturisms. And oftentimes when your word comes out, clank, it hits my culture funny. Bring the fire, Lord. That you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and to anoint your eyes. You got stuff in your eyes. You got culturalisms blinding you. You can't even see my word. And not a one of you saw what was incorrect about that pastor's message. You all said amen and nodded in hearty agreement. Why? Because look at all the stuff we're doing. Verse 19, as many as I love, I what? Some of your translations say chasten. Mine says rebuke. You know what rebuke is? Stop that. What do you mean? Stop what? Stop living with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend. Stop being a jerk at work. Stop taking tools home. Stop carving out time. Stop doing the things that bring no glory to the kingdom. Stop the sin. We raise our hands high here on a Sunday morning, and then we watch the stuff we do. Now, any one of us is capable of sin at any time. But if I will not stop my sin, and it doesn't bother me if I keep coming to church, then, and the church is not teaching the word sufficient enough that you find out that what you're doing is not right and it's not God, stop slandering, stop triangulating, stop. And chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Now watch this, verse 20. You thought this was this verse will ring familiar to many. And many of us thought this is for evangelism, but no, notice, it's for the Laodicean church. Verse 20, behold, I, who's the I here? This is Jesus. Behold, Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Well, in the Laodicean church, where is Jesus standing? And I don't know, is it the volume of the worship, the thumpage of the bass felt in my chest cavity? Is it the dazzling display of multimedia? Is it the flesh and soul tickling sermon that keeps telling me God loves you just how you are? That's true. But Jesus would say, but I love you too much to let you stay this way. And there's only one way you're going to find out if you are. Bible, 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 Bible. Bible. I'm not going to say that. Verse 3, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's keep cruising. I think I can finish this last little section hurriedly. Harvest, are you okay with that? I showed you that article. I think it's important. I think that there is a Laodicean thing even in our own community. Let's just all get together. In fact, many times people say, church unity, church unity, church unity. And they don't understand that that's not the first time that's happened. What do you mean? There was one of the most evil kings that Israel ever had, the northern 10 tribes region, was a guy by the name of Ahab. Who was he married to, do you remember? Jezebel. Is she bad? Oh, yeah. God had told Abraham, pardon me, Ahab, a couple things, and he said yes and amen, and he didn't do it, and he's in big trouble now. And because he's in big trouble, because he didn't take care of business like God told him to, he sends a text to the southern two tribes region of Judah. Who's the king there at the time? Jehoshaphat. Is he a good guy? He's a very good guy. And Jehoshaphat is walking with the Lord. Abraham is not even close. Ahab is not even close. They got golden calf worship going, and all they got Walmarts for idols. It's really terrible, terrible, terrible. And Ahab sends a text to Jehoshaphat and said, in the name of unity, let's stop this north-south Israel stuff, and let's just come together. Come on, come over to my house, and let's have a grand worship service. And they did. And Jehoshaphat almost died. Just because somebody's waving the flag of ecclesia and church unity, Harvest, I got to tell you something. There's some churches in this town we ought not to have anything to do with. Boy, does that sound funny in the kumbaya, sloppy agape that so many of us are familiar with. See, are you denying the body of Christ? No, the body of Christ is awesome. But the problem is there are too many in the body of Christ that aren't true believers in the first place, but they are convinced that they are. And some of the most influential churches in our own community have stood for things that are so not biblical. Harvest, may we be people who study everything by the Bible. Harvest, may this church and this pastor always be about the Bible gifts first, then the experiential gifts. Oh, by all means, let all of the miracles and healing gifts move in this church, but only if it's done biblically and correctly. Now let's go quickly to the end. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, wow, that's commitment. But if I don't have love, it profits me what? Nothing. In heaven, you are clanging. I'm a clanging cymbal. Verse 4, here's what love is, and there's your word agape. Love, agape love, suffers long. In many of our newer translations, they sort of sanitize that to patience, you know. I want patience. And somebody says, don't ever pray for patience. What did Jesus just say in Laodicean church? Pray for the fire. I don't want to do that. I want to go to church and feel good about what I'm doing and where I'm at. The real word here is suffers long. Was that true of Jesus? Yeah. And by the way, suffers long, and while you're suffering, you're kind. They're not too different and distinct. I'm suffering long and I'm not complaining about it. That's what real love is. Love does not envy. Love doesn't get mad when somebody else in the body of Christ is getting accolades or promotion. And I didn't get that promotion. Ooh, I hate that guy. Why is he home fellowship leader and not me? Love does not parade itself. And here it is. Would you mind sort of highlighting this? Love does not parade itself, and it's not puffed up. If you will, agape love mostly happens unnoticed. Unnoticed. Oh, Lord. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. This is important as well. Right in your margin here, Matthew 12, verse 19. And next to Matthew 12, 19, write Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Jesus is citing Isaiah in Matthew 12, and he said, "He, the Messiah, will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." One of the hallmarks and prophecies of Messiah is he's not going to wear a sandwich board and march up and down Virginia Street yelling at the sinners. Have we ever seen that done? Here is a prophecy that Jesus would not do that. We don't want to do the things that Jesus doesn't do. It does not seek its own, does agape love. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. A bit more literal translation of thinks no evil is true agape love doesn't keep records. Ooh, that's a tough one. Dudes are different from our sisters. That's just how it goes. There's some really important reasons. And we have our own issues, do the dudes. But to my sisters out there, this is a tough one for you sisters. Because you do notice things that husbands are, they don't even see. And by the way, I don't want to betray my gender, you know, and get my man card revoked. But you guys have way better memory than we do. I mean, seriously. So when we're arguing about something that happened a while ago, we are unarmed because you remember what color socks we were wearing at the time. We're all, I don't know. I don't remember what happened. Sisters, with that same gifting, be careful because it's hard for you not to keep a record of wrongs. You got to leave it at the cross. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And how many of you love that? But here's the age-old little exercise. Put your name in there. Steve. When he's suffering, he doesn't let anybody know about it. That's just not true. In the interest of time, Steve rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Steve never fails. No. No. Put Jesus' name in there. There it is. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And we read this, and I read it twice in the two weddings we had this week. It's a beautiful sentiment. I want to love and be loved like this. Here's the answer. You can't be unless you are filled with His Spirit. And when spouses are mad at the other spouse, I read 1 Corinthians 13, and dude, you're none of these. And truth be known, neither am I. Well, I want this. Pastor Steve said my heart was designed to love and to be loved. Yes, like this. And though humans can do agape love for fits and starts, by and large, we don't have the wellspring. We don't have the tanks for it. It's got to be every day, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Amen? Because you know what? Where there's going to be prophecies, they're going to fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is the supernatural gift of knowledge, they will vanish. Paul is referring to the millennial reign. And some people have said, well, that was talking about the disciples, because what they want to say is that the spiritual gifts aren't for today. Well, I don't think so. Paul's referring to the millennial reign. Because the fulfillment of all God's agape love is living on the planet, Jesus, and at the rapture, we all got brand new resurrected bodies. We are ministering in that pure agape love through brand new resurrected hearts, mind, and actions. Verse 9, for we know in part, but we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, right, resurrected Jesus, But when that which is perfect, the resurrected Jesus, has come, right, millennial reign, then that which is in part will be done away with. When Jesus Christ starts the millennial reign, he binds up all of the demonic in prison called the abuso. You and I are walking around with brand new bodies without a propensity or ability to sin. Then we won't need the spiritual gifts like we do today. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Weak church at Corinth. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror. And by the way, mirrors in these days were highly polished metals or maybe a very still bit of water. You could get a resemblance, but old mirrors, they weren't particularly effective. It wasn't until they started pouring silver and sealing it in glass that we have the mirrors that we do today. So in Paul's case, he's saying, you know the mirror at your house? Yeah, my polished bronze. I can kind of see most of me, but you know, some I'm not in high def, if that's what you mean. We see now in that way, a glass dimly or darkly. But then face to face, when Jesus comes and gets us at the rapture, you guys, now we just know in part. Our brains only know so much. But then at the rapture, I shall know just as I am known. Oh, that's huge. How well does Jesus know you? You are going to have your mind greatly expanded in a nanosecond. You will know. You won't have omniscience like he does, but a lot of the facts, well, practically most of the facts, you will know. This is fascinating. Have you ever said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus this or that? You won't have to. The first nanosecond you were there, you will know. And lastly, and now harvest, abide in faith, hope, love. These three, way more than the experiential gifts. But the greatest of these is what, everybody? Agape love. You did it. You survived another sermon. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, it's so, so very, very important. I appreciate, Lord, I believe you prompted me to name this series, Harvest. It's not about what you feel. It's about what you know. And we can feel like a church is doing ABC excellently, and there's a part of me that says, ah, that church is doing it right, and I'm glad I'm a part of it. And all the other humans around you would probably be inclined to say the same. But if it's not full of agape love and Bible, 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 then it is, I know it sounds funny, then it is, they're the largest church in town. Then it is, look what they're doing with the poor and their mission, their vision. Then it is a clanging cymbal. And in heaven, there's no reward for that. Lord, I want to thank you, Father, for your Bible. And I pray that this pastor always takes his job very, very seriously. Preach the word, Steve. Preach the word. Line by line, chapter by chapter, book by book. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. If you'd like to pray, yes, thank you, Lord Jesus. If you'd like to pray, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you, and we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer.